Basically, what we're doing tomorrow, isn't it free grace and dispensationalism tomorrow? So those are questions specifically on that topic. You can ask some of those today, but today is a kind of a general. This is each day, 4:15 to 5:15. What does it say on Wednesday? Do y'all have it? Okay, so scripture, theology, and practical, which basically is what today is, too.
Yeah, that's pretty broad.
We're not going to beat you up for
scripture,
anything being off topic.
Practice, so. Theology.
All right, I think we're going to do this. Raise hands, and I'll bring the mic onto this side, and then Dewey will bring it over onto that side, okay? I think that's okay. All right, coming for you. Jumping off. First one up.
You first are. Go for it.
Yeah, Keith will be next right here.
So I got an easy one for you, nice and low here.
Okay.
So I think I read somewhere, it's kind of a two-part question. I think I read somewhere that Zane may have held to some version of a Molinist view. And I've been exploring that, but yet I've seen some people within the free grace community who are making a distinction on how Molinism would not fit a free grace view. And I'm just not clear about where the disconnect would be. Seems to me, at least the version of Molinism that I'm trying to bone up on is consistent with the free grace theology. How would you add to that?
You want to start?
No, you know Zane better than I did.
I mean, you know, especially about mental knowledge and that distinctive.
So, Molinism is bigger than just mental knowledge. It's a lot of things. But basically, my understanding of Molinism, it's a way to say that there was election to eternal life, so that God in eternity past chose who was going to have eternal life, and yet God uses middle knowledge, either as part of the electing process, or you can say he uses middle knowledge to get the elect to believe. In other words, one of the illustrations I think sometimes used is, I think Hodges used this illustration. He said, let's say I have a class of 50 people in it, and I offer them all a particular something if they respond in faith, let's say, and only 5 of the people in the class respond in faith. Well, he's not obligated to offer this. Again, he's already made the offer, and he can leave that and move on. But he said he might go to some of those 45 remaining people and approach them in a different way, make the offer in a different way. And it may end up through knowing in advance which ones would respond and which ones wouldn't in which kind of a way. Well, then you could use that to get more people to freely believe. They're not forced to believe. They still freely believe. But now this can be taken to extremes. William Lane Craig is one of the big guys in this. And my understanding, there are some people hold this view who basically use this to teach universalism. In other words, what you can say is if a person dies in unbelief and they've never heard about Jesus, they can say, well, either those people get a free pass because they never heard, or God can simply say, I'm going to use middle knowledge to say there's 1,000 different lives they could have lived. I'm going to look at all 1,000 of those, and if they would have believed in any of those 1,000, they get saved.
But, and there's an infinite number in reality, so it could be yes.
And I have a friend who actually seems to argue along those lines, but William Lane Craig, I understand, holds the view that if you had 1,000,000 lifetimes in 1,000,000 parallel universes, the person who doesn't believe in this life would never believe. So that's William Lane Craig. He believes that those who reject Christ now would reject Christ no matter how many lifetimes you gave them, no matter how many different variations, because there's something in the person. But there are others who say, oh, no, 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 no. So, but Hodges held, at least, and Bob, you might speak on this. As far as I could tell, he held an inconsistent kind of view of election. Do you think that's true?
I'm not ready to comment on that.
Oh, thank you. Thank you so much for sharing. Arch, what do you think? Didn't Zane hold to some form of election? Oh, thank you. Okay, good.
And in my simplistic mind, what I read.
Mike's the head of the Hodges Library. Yeah, doesn't he in the Hodges Library talk about election a little bit?
He says he likes C.H. McIntosh's quote, "Anyone who makes it to heaven only has God to thank. Anyone who goes to hell only has themselves to blame." And I think he left it at that.
Okay. Yeah. All right. So good question. And then I think Keith had a question. Do you have a mic?
No, I don't. Okay, he can go next if he wants.
Here comes Dewey.
I know, Dewey. You can go next. He's going next, okay?
Okay, so this is a First Peter question.
All right.
Uh-oh.
All right, so in First Peter 1, 7. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. My question is the word genuineness a qualifier for faith here? And might some use that verse to say there is such a thing as real faith, genuine faith, rather than just faith?
I don't know what the word is.
Yeah, I believe it's, is it 1 Peter 1, 7? Yeah, see, it's documents.
No.
Believe it or not.
Oh, wow.
Documents.
Yeah, you want to
So the approvedness of your faith?
Yeah.
Just looking at it right off, very quickly, the word is documents. The approvedness, so how would we translate something like that? The approvedness of your faith. It would seem to me that what's going on there is that as they're going through trials, their faith can be exercised in such a way that it gains the approval of God. Something like that. That you're tested, and as a result of this, you go through these trials in a way that honors God. To go to Thurman's, through humility, you receive the approvedness of God. Yeah, that. Yeah, it would be rewards. Yeah,
yeah, John.
Hello.
Hang on. The cover of the James commentary by Zane has a crucible, and what it's picturing is that all that is dross is removed from it, but it's not talking about a person being found not to have, some people found not to really have faith, but yeah. It's that the dross is burned off.
Yeah, and I should mention, and John can bring
through
this.
Through their trials.
Yeah.
Yes.
But also, it's important to recognize that at the beginning of verse 7, it uses dokimos. At the end of verse 7, it uses the verb form dokimazo. So it's through the testing that Steve was talking about that you get the approvedness of your faith.
Yeah. I'd like to say.
And this is obviously not believing faith in the sense that what gives you eternal life. This is faith through your trials.
Yeah.
Believing in the things that Peter's talking about, the rewards,
humility,
the purpose of trials. Do you believe that? And yeah. your faith is that faith is approved. The dross is burned away through these trials.
Yeah, I'll make a comment too, because see, I was impacted by something about a year ago when we picked this topic. John sent out an email to all the speakers. He may not remember, you may not remember, but he challenged all of us, and I took it on board. It was very impactful for me. He said, we shouldn't be just showing up and just teaching. We should be showing how we stand differently than Lordship Salvation wherever we can. I like that a lot. So much so that when you gave me 1 Peter 5, and I wasn't sure what I was going to do with it, excuse me, I bought 4 Lordship commentaries on 1 Peter. I bought them all, and I read them from cover to cover, and there isn't a single one of them that was questioning the genuineness of the faith. Not one. They all took it really, to be honest, the way we've been presenting it here. I was kind of, I had to go back several times and read it. Am I really reading them right? Yeah. Some focus more on the abundant life was experienced now. Some came out more like Zane. It's in the future at the revelation. Like me, I see it a both and kind of thing. But no one was questioning that this is a test or the word decides whether it's a genuine, true faith that's being tested for a greater purpose as we're teaching it here. Yeah. So the Lordship theologians agree with us so far on this conference.
What do they say about a blind squirrel?
Yeah.
Even they're right every now and then, right?
All right, Tom has a question.
Yes, this is related to the word atonement. And I found out, several years ago that, atonement in the Old Testament means covering. But so is it an adequate New Testament word? Is it even used in the New Testament? I couldn't find it. Or is it a word that can adequately describe what Jesus did when he died on the cross?
Go ahead.
Thanks a lot. Okay.
I did the last one.
In the New Testament, we have a number of different words, and I can't recall all of them. Maybe some of y'all can help me. But one of them is Christ is the hilasterion, the mercy seat. Yeah, and sometimes it's propitiation, but I believe in Romans chapter, chapter 3, isn't he called our mercy seat? 325. And isn't that hilasterion?
Yes, and it's used in Hebrews. Yeah.
And in Hebrews also. Thanks, see, I knew you'd jump in here. And what other words are used? Well, of course, you've got ransom. He's a ransom for all. That's lutron, and other words are used that he's our ransom. There are also verses like, is it 1 Timothy 4, is it verse 10 where he says, he's the savior of all men, especially to those who believe. Is that 4:10? I think y'all can look it up. First Timothy, it's around 4, 8, 9, 10, somewhere in there. And that's interesting, too, because he says he's the Savior of all. Now, a lot of people say Jesus is my personal Savior. I remember hearing Zane Hodges at Victor Street one time in the Lord's Supper, and someone asked what he thought of that, and he said, I think that's malarkey. Well, he used different words. But he said, he's everybody's Savior. Isn't that what John 3:16 says, or 1 Timothy 4? And then he's Savior in a special sense, of course, of the believer. But when the Samaritans say, you are the Savior of the world, that seems to be the entire cosmos, that all the people of the world, all the people of all time. I remember Dr. Ryrie, and I believe many of you that had Dr. Ryrie can remember this. If you had him, I had him for soteriology. And when he came to the reference where we beg you on behalf of Christ be reconciled to God, what is that, 2 Corinthians 5? But earlier it says he's reconciled all to himself. And he said reconciled people need reconciliation. And you can say the same thing about people for whom Christ died. For whom he's the Savior needs salvation. Because although he made us savable, that's different than saving us. So the atonement is the work whereby Christ has made us savable. He's removed the sin barrier. I think of, John 1:19? Or John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. And what's that? Is take away a fee-me there, or what is take away in John 1:29? Iroh. Oh, okay, just to lift up or take away or okay, Iroh.
Bob, can you maybe expand on that? I'm right down the middle. maybe expand a little bit on the distinction between the atonement and forgiveness. Can you do that?
Yeah, well, the atonement is what Jesus did to make forgiveness necessary, but I think it's important. I wrote
to make forgiveness available.
Available, yeah.
Available,
yeah.
Correct.
But I think it's important to recognize that there are many different aspects of the shed blood of Christ. I wrote an article on something, I can't remember the title of it, but something like different benefits of the blood of Christ. And one point is everybody on the planet, the blood of Christ makes them savable. But for the person who believes, they begin the Christian life in fellowship with God. That's one of the benefits of the atonement. And for the person who believes, they get everlasting life. But then there are other things that are only for the believer who's walking in fellowship with God. Like if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And I think you can argue the exact opposite of that is also true. If we don't walk in the light as he is in the light, then the blood of Jesus doesn't cleanse us from all sin. Or 1 John 1:9. If we don't confess our sins, then he's not going to forgive and cleanse us. So it seems to me the atonement has quite a few different applications, and it's not just to give us eternal life. Yes, that's a big part of it, but that's not all of it, right? If you study the blood of Christ,
well, eternal life and the forgiveness of sins is not the same thing.
We'll talk about that too. You just wrote an article on that.
Well,
for the magazine, didn't you write an article?
I can't even remember. That's right. I'm getting too old.
The reason I wanted to make this is, I know just you can pick up on this, but the idea that Christ paid for the sins of the world, that is not to say that you are forgiven.
Right. And it's also not to say that, my point was that, what was it, Chafer said, when you believe you get 33 things, so often people equate the forgiveness of sins with the receiving eternal life, but that's not true. We receive the forgiveness of sins when we believe, but as you mentioned, to continue to be forgiven, we need to confess our sins when they become available to us.
Yeah.
And the atonement and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all of our sins. So that's an aspect of the atonement there. But it's not the same thing as receiving eternal life. Mm-hmm. And
Okay, and this leads to a big controversial thing, but since Ken said that I said that it was okay for us to say things that lots of people are going to disagree with, Antonio De Rosa, who's here at the conference, he began studying forgiveness and came to the conclusion that forgiveness is never positional. In other words, God never forgives us in advance. So that all forgiveness is contemporaneous. So if God's going to forgive us, he's going to forgive us now, and there's no positional forgiveness. Now, that's somewhat of a problem in Colossians 1, Colossians 2, Ephesians 1, a few other places. But I remember talking to Zane Hodges about Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Remember, that's where Peter says, whoever believes in all the prophets testify that whoever believes in him receives
the forgiveness of sins.
And I asked Zane what that meant, and he said that means every Christian begins the Christian life in fellowship with God. That's fellowship forgiveness.
Right.
I said, you don't take that as positional forgiveness. No. Now, I think Zane held to positional. Do you know, John, if he did?
I think it will help to say. Forgiveness is a relational issue, so there is not forgiveness in advance. There is forgiveness that is extended to all believers at the moment of belief.
Yes.
But it is not of future sins.
Yeah.
Zane, in one of his writings, and I can't remember which one, gave an illustration of there was a defendant in court who stole a car. Lo and behold, the car had belonged to the judge. But in the process of this court trial, the defendant is ruled not guilty. But Zane said, we wouldn't expect the judge to take the defendant out to dinner. That would be a representation of forgiveness. He has it's been dealt with judicially, but forgiveness is not judicial.
Yeah, and if I could pick up on that, I think just as I've been thinking about this issue, I think a lot of times part of the problem is we equate or make parallel forgiveness with justification.
Yeah, or is bring justification, this out, and or eternal life.
Right. Yeah, and with eternal life too. And justification is a judicial thing, whereas forgiveness is a relational thing. Yeah, and but I think when people say we've been justified by faith once and for all, people equate that with we've been forgiven once and for all. And I don't think that's true. I don't think that's the right way to say that. That's right. We've been justified once and for all, but I don't think we've been forgiven once and for all.
Now I can say I have free grace friends that are focused free grace, not flexible,
sure, sure.
Focused, who are very strong on positional forgiveness. And they say, yes, there are many fellowship forgiveness verses, and it's often in a fellowship sense, but there are some, and they see this as a big deal. So recognize that this is a kind of a disputed area among focused free grace people, but it seems to me husbands don't forgive their wives in advance, wives don't forgive their husbands in advance, parents don't forgive their children in advance, parents don't forgive their children in advance. We forgive contemporaneously, and I don't think God does either. If forgiveness is a fellowship concept.
A relational, yeah.
Like, remember, Peter wants to know how many times he's supposed to forgive, and Jesus is like, well, if the person repents, try 490 per day.
but I do think this is an issue that evangelicals, even free grace evangelicals, have not thought through on this, the wording we use.
I think Bob Bryant wants to add something.
Yeah.
I think you asked if Zane taught positional forgiveness.
Yes,
he did. I've got quotes from Zane.
That was my understanding too, Bob. Yeah,
and I don't have the quotes right here, but I can find them.
Well, I can tell you, I know I taught it for about 30 years, but yeah. I have repented. Now, I'm still open.
I agree with you, Bob. That was my understanding.
I'm still open. I could be wrong, but
I'm only responding to your question. Did Zane teach positional forgiveness?
Yes,
he did.
Yeah.
I have quotes from Zane.
Yeah.
And
I
taught positional forgiveness.
Right. And you're right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And go ahead.
I think Mike has something.
She's been waiting. Yeah.
Does Mike need the mic?
Well, I've been having Ellie wait for like half an hour, so I'm going to let Ellie jump the line because she really isn't jumping.
Sorry.
Oh, he can go. Okay, if it's on topic, Mike.
Yeah, the quote, you can find it in Gospel Under Siege, in his chapter where he deals with baptism and salvation. That's where he also addresses the Acts 10:43 one and says that is fellowship forgiveness. But whenever he says it's positional, it's always the in Christ concept, and he refers to the Ephesians 1:7. And so for Zane, it was key that the positional passages always have this in Christ, that in Christ we are positionally forgiven. So
I'll just add real quickly, and just to bring it to 2 Peter 1:9, he makes a really interesting statement that, you know, the believers who are not being diligent to add to their faith, they're short-sighted and they're blind, and they have forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. I just point that out because he doesn't mention sins as in their entirety or future sins, but that he's forgotten that he's been cleansed of his old sins.
Okay, before we go to Dr. Ellie here in a second, let me throw out this. I'm meditating now and thinking about, and I remember hearing a talk that Bob Bryant gave, and he said, you know, meditation may take place over the course of years, right? It doesn't have to be over the course of minutes or hours. You may keep thinking about a subject, right? Well, one that's interesting me now is cleansing and forgiveness. Mm-hmm. How are those related?
Yeah.
You know, 1 John 1:7 doesn't talk about forgiveness. If we walk in the light as he in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. But 1 John 1:9 talks about both forgiveness and cleansing. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is the cleansing the same as forgiveness? I've often explained it that way, but I don't think it is. And in John 15, John 13, remember he washes the disciples' feet? I've taught that as an example of fellowship forgiveness. I don't think I should do that. It doesn't say anything about forgiveness in John 13. It's cleansing. You're clean, but you need your feet cleansed. Is that the same as 1 John 1:9? Well, the second half of 1 John 1:9, but it's 1 John 1:7 or the second half of 1 John 1:9. So all I'm throwing out to the whole group is think about cleansing and forgiveness. They may not be synonymous. I don't think they are.
So what would you see as the difference?
I don't know.
You know, as I'm thinking about this, it's this is an interesting point. Like, for example, it just popped in my mind here. In Mark, if we see these as illustrations of either the nation of Israel or if we apply them to even an individual believer, when he cleanses the leper.
Right.
He cleanses the leper. I'm just throwing this out here because I don't know either. He cleanses the leper, and then immediately after that, to the paralytic man, he says, your sins are forgiven.
Yeah.
So is this a picture of the same thing? Yes. You know that... You know, a lot of times you'll say, well, the leper was a picture of the nation of Israel, that he had come to cleanse them of their sins. Well, so is the paralytic man, that they're sick, that the nation of Israel is sick. Okay, whether that's true or not. But is there a difference then between being cleansed and being forgiven?
And all I'm saying is we need to give that more thought, right?
Yes.
And I'm going to say I don't know either. So.
All right. Here's Ellie. With
okay,
her.
Ellie.
We're getting off forgiveness now.
This is off topic. So this is just a verse that's confused me. I'm studying the Trinity and how Jesus refers to himself or where he refers to himself in John 3:13. So it says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. So Jesus referring to himself as he is in heaven. That's kind of confused me.
Yeah. I'm pretty sure there's a textual problem there, isn't there? Isn't there a textual problem there, John?
Yes, but the majority text has the longer reading.
Right, but the critical text has a shorter reading, right?
Yes.
So it leaves out the part, the critical text leaves out
see,
the part.
See, Ellie, just so you know, Ellie, this is one thing you know about these GES conferences. You'll ask some question, you'll say, there's a textual credit. That happens all the time. You're like, okay, go ahead. I'm sorry.
All right, here John's going to explain it.
There you go. Here's the textual.
And explain what
issue.
The critical and majority texts are real quick.
The critical text critical text would be representing the Egyptian manuscripts, which are the ones that are used for most of our translations. The majority text is that that Zane and Art Farstad argued for, that is, Kurt Aland gave it the name, that it is the majority of the manuscripts. The arguments that Zane used were not based upon it's right because it is the majority, but rather the arguments were based upon that the way that you find good manuscripts is that good manuscripts are evidenced by careful transmission, that you have copies that are similar. The argument is not based on how many are similar, but the high degree of similarity is proof of careful copying. And through genealogical research of manuscripts, even though we don't, the majority family is not the oldest extant manuscripts, it shows the basis for that antiquity of those consistent readings. Okay, so the majority text comes close, that it is, shall we say, in a mirror dimly reflected by the King James and New King James translations. That is, those translations are based on something that is similar to the majority family because the couple of manuscripts that were used for that translation were within the majority family, but not necessarily the best representatives of that family. So what we have is a difference based upon manuscript history. But the majority text there does have the statement that the son, that is Jesus, who is in heaven. If we think about Jesus as the God-man, he did not cease being in heaven when he was on planet Earth. He did not cease being God. We have other passages where Jesus makes it very clear that as he's on earth, he is in the presence of the Father at the same time. So the statement is in keeping with his hypostatic union.
His omnipresence then?
Yes.
Yeah.
But I would also wonder, and this is another thing to think about, because it's not an indicative here, it's a participle, the one being in heaven, isn't it? No, yeah. Own. Right here.
Oh yeah, it's a participle.
And so I'm wondering if it might, is the Lord Jesus saying, I am in heaven while I'm speaking to you now? That's a possibility, but I'm wondering if he's saying, I'm sourced in heaven, I'm based in heaven, I'm from heaven, something along those lines. I don't know that the Greek demands that we translate this who is in heaven, does it, John, do you think?
Well, it's set up as an attributive type of an idea. It's presenting his attribute of omnipresence. I mean, that's...
Oh, and by the way, where's my mic? Okay, by the way, I think this is an example, and by the way, I loved your explanation of the two. You explained it so beautifully. Mm-hmm. I think you can easily see, and Hodges and Farstad were big on this, why the critical text scribes left this out. Right? Because Jesus is speaking, and he says, I'm in heaven. And so they're like, this is an error, so we're going to leave it out.
Yeah, some scribe somewhere came right? along and said, oh, that doesn't make any sense.
And Hodges points out that in the majority text, they put in things they didn't understand right and left. They
Which is an argument for its authenticity.
Right. So I think, and by the way, in verse 15, they also leave out the part about should not perish. The critical text doesn't have that. Of course, they have it in verse 16, but not in verse 15.
So, Ellie, the bottom line is, I'm going to summarize all this for you. What the experts are saying here, as I'm listening to it, is that it's a reference to the omnipresence of Christ.
He's God.
That he's God. And hypostatic union, that he could be on earth and heaven at in the same time.
I bet that was a really satisfying answer, wasn't it? Yeah.
Well, and by the way, this is important to recognize, and we're teaching, I think I'm doing Christology, aren't I?
You are.
Okay, yeah. So we're doing, Tony Badger is doing anthropology, I'm doing Christology.
No, he's doing theology proper.
Okay, theology proper, and you're doing pneumatology.
Right.
And I'm doing Christology in an upcoming class in the fall. And in that, I think one of the things important to recognize is Jesus has forever had all the attributes of deity. And he didn't give up the attributes of deity with the incarnation. So he's always been omniscient. He's always been omnipresent. He's always been eternal. He has all the attributes of deity, and they were never forfeited. John?
Yes, I was having to make sure that I followed the reference, but take a look at John 1:18. And this, I am in absolute agreement. My commentary will make a strong case that these are the words of John the Baptist. It is, as Zane argued, but no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, the one being, Ha'on,
same phrase.
Yeah. And so, you know, this, there is no question about it. He is omnipotent, omnipresent. I mean,
he's in the bosom of the Father. Where's the Father?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And, by the way, you don't take this as only begotten, do you?
I take it as the unique Son. There is a difference between two words. Monogenes, there at the end of the word, has a single N, a single nu. And so monogenes with a single nu versus a double nu, if it had two ends, then it would be properly translated only begotten. In the, right.
The only one born?
Right. But the way that this particular word is used that is a derivative from ginomai, not from ginao, we have circumstances such as in Psalm 22, where the psalmist speaks about his life, his only life, preserving his life, his only life. How is the psalmist talking about his begotten life? I mean, it doesn't make sense. We also have circumstances, other places where it simply is not referring to, cannot refer to begotten. And there is a spelling difference between the word that would mean only begotten and this word, which means unique. And as one tracks it down in the Old Testament, it clearly means unique. Art Farstad in the Living Water, in the Logos 21 translation, of the three times that the word occurs, translates it two different ways, and one time he translates it unique. So there was an inconsistency within his translation in the Living Water, but unique, the one and only, is the concept that is there.
Okay, very good. All right, who's next?
I had a question.
Okay.
We were talking a moment ago about forgiveness. Just so I can understand, because I'm new to the GES group, about positional forgiveness. Is that related to, because I have believe in the Son, now I have, was the idea that was being proffered back there, I guess Zane Hodges had brought it up, that I see the Son. Well, see, I'm a believer forever in the Son, and so I believe I'm positionally forgiven. Now, it does say that I must confess my sin if I have sin. I'm a person who still sins, but I'm not asking for forgiveness because I'm a sinner needing to be saved. I'm asking forgiveness because I've already been forgiven. That's how I look at that one. And then another thing you mentioned was cleansing, and I like the fact that you were making some sort of differentiation there, because in John 15:3, he says you've been cleansed because of the word I've spoken to you. So there is power in the word to cleanse us from the stain of sin. There might be a different pieces there. Anyways, I threw a lot at you.
Well, yeah. No, the positional aspect, as Bob was talking about Zane's position, if I understand it, and Mike, you can correct me as well. And what we often hear is the difference between positional forgiveness and what will we call it, fellowship forgiveness or practical experiential forgiveness. So, a lot of times these distinctions will be made, and this is what we're questioning. The way it's often said, well, positionally, I'm forgiven once and for all. All my future sins, when I believed in Jesus Christ, all my sins were forgiven forever. Okay? But we all recognize, but we also need to confess for this fellowship or practical or experiential forgiveness. And what we're wondering is if that's really not the way the Bible presents it, that when we believe, we receive eternal life once and for all. We're justified once and for all. But forgiveness is another ball game, is what we're asking here, that my past sins have been forgiven, but no, I haven't been forgiven of all my future sins. I need to confess those, because forgiveness is a relationship or fellowship issue. That's what we're asking.
Yeah, so let me throw out how practical. Am I on? Yeah, so I just did a little video on Matthew 6:14 and 15, and there's a documentary film called Once Saved, Always Saved, And in Matthew 6:14 and 15, Jesus says, if you forgive men your trespasses, then your Father will forgive you your trespasses. If you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Heavenly Father forgive you. And these people who don't believe in eternal security, they say, the guy comes right out, Burkett is the guy's name, Dr. Burkett, and he comes out and says this verse would be false if eternal security is true.
Because he equates the forgiveness of sins with eternal life.
Bingo.
That's the issue.
And we've got to say that a believer could die out of fellowship with God. Call
with unforgiven sins.
And you still go to be with the Lord. So in answer to your question, what if I forget to confess one? Well, of course, 1 John 1:9, I would argue, says we only have to confess the sins we're aware of, and God cleanses us from all unrighteousness.
Yeah, cleanses us.
Yeah. But I do think this. Jesus says you are clean, but not all of you, right? And he says clean people need their feet washed. I think you could make the case that cleansing is both positional and fellowship. But did he ever say you were forgiven but not all of you? Is there any verse quite like that? I don't think there is. So I'm of the opinion that cleansing is different than forgiveness, but exactly how this all works out, let's get a thesis or a dissertation or at least a journal article or something on this. But I'm going to keep thinking about it. Y'all keep thinking about it. Because a big part, you know, lots of times we think, maybe, I don't know if you've ever been there, you think, well, everything that needs to be discussed theologically has already been worked out by church history.
Yeah, we got it all down.
Yeah.
I don't think so.
Can you maybe talk a little bit more about forgiveness in the Gospel of John, Bob?
Okay, yeah, but Paul Carpenter has a question, so.
Oh, yeah.
I would highly agree you watch that.
Yeah, and you'll rip your hair out.
I was about to say, go with a stiff drink.
Man, all I want to do is stab myself in the eye with an ice pick.
Now, don't do that.
It's bad.
Good night. Those guys are terrible.
Okay, and in terms of forgiveness in the Gospel of John, what's interesting is in the Gospel of John, you may know that repentance doesn't occur anywhere, right? Well, you may not know that forgiveness only occurs once, never in an evangelistic context, only after the resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus isn't talking about God forgiving sinners. He's talking about the apostles forgiving people. And he says, anyone whose sins you forgive will be forgiven. Anyone you retain will be retained. This seems to be something related to church discipline in the early church. John, you're looking skeptical. How do you take that differently?
What we have there are past tense forms that when you forgive, it has already been forgiven. When you retain, it has already been retained. It's saying that the apostles had a seconding role of what had already happened.
All right, and what verse is that? That's John, around 27
John
20, or something?
23. It's the only time forgiveness of sins is found in the Gospel of John, right?
So we don't ever find Jesus telling unbelievers that if they believe in him, they'll be forgiven. Now, we do have Acts 10:43 where Peter says that. But what's interesting there is, and this was Hodges' view, you wonder, okay, how were they born again if they didn't know that by faith in Jesus, they were secure forever? Because in Acts 11, 14, Cornelius told Peter that the angel had told them that Peter would come and bring him words by which you and your household must be saved. So when they heard all the prophets says, whoever believes and receives the forgiveness of sins, they understood him to be talking about salvation. And so they were born again before he ever got to talking about everlasting life or whatever, because it's obvious when you read the passage, Peter wasn't done. But they got it. So anyway, thank you so much. Yeah, okay.
Hey, Bob, it's Antonio.
I look over at you and you look at me like I'm an absolute
No, you're my boss. I would never do that.
Hey, you guys, it's Antonio. I spoke last year on that subject. And so if you guys go on the archives of the GS website, which, by the way, is an amazing website with lots of audio and the journals and the blogs and stuff like that. So if you go to the 2023 audio, which is from the main menu, you'll see one of the planet breakout sessions, Forgiveness, a Much Misunderstood Subject. And I think that you'll be greatly enriched by that. The one thing I just want to say is, okay, everlasting life. What does it lack that forgiveness supplements? I mean, according to the Gospel of John, you have everlasting life. You're never going to hunger, never going to perish, you're never going to thirst. You have everlasting life. You pass from death unto life. You never be lost. You'll never be cast out. God has you by the hand. And never, there's nothing that everlasting life lacks that somehow forgiveness supplements. And so, and forgiveness never institutes a relationship. Through everlasting life, I become a child of God. I'm forever accepted. But what is forgiveness? Forgiveness is an awesome mechanism within the relationship with God that I can have pre-fall communion with God, where I can have unhindered access and union and fellowship with God. It is a mechanism within an existing relationship. It's with everlasting life that gives me the relationship. And it's the forgiveness, it's a mechanism within time that I can roll with Jesus in this unhindered communion where the blood of Jesus Christ is continually cleansing me from sin and I get to confess and be forgiven.
All right, this is a really good point. And if you go back to the last year's conference, you can also be a talk that Bob Bryant did where he went back to the 2006 conference and talked about some of the issues there. And I'd encourage you to check his out because it goes along with what Antonio's talking about. But it's also important. What's that?
Yeah, they're playing it tonight.
Tomorrow night. Okay, yeah. Tomorrow night we're playing it. So if you come here at what time, like 7 or 8 or something?
It'll also and be in the journal. It's also going to be in the journal.
But let me throw this out. Back then, I remember meeting with a leading a free grace proponent who was a seminary professor, and we talked about the issue of what do you need to believe in Jesus for? And he was arguing you could believe in Jesus for everlasting life or for the forgiveness of sins or for a family relationship or for justification or for righteousness or for salvation or lots of things. And he was arguing in the course of our lunch conversation that you didn't have to believe that this was irrevocable. So you could believe that this was a temporary salvation or a temporary forgiveness or whatever. And to me, if you're going to hold the view there's such a thing as positional forgiveness and that that's more or less equivalent to everlasting life, then I think you need to make it clear that the person recognizes this is irrevocable.
Because I have positional forgiveness, I'm going to live forever with the Lord.
Right.
Something like that.
And
we
some people
combine
hold that
them.
View.
Yes, you got to combine them. Now, I just want to say that in Acts 10, I think we got to remember that the point of Cornelius is not that he was saved from hell. The forgiveness of sin there is teaching that he has the same fellowship with the Lord that the Jews did, that he was equal in every way. The reception of the Holy Spirit is what blows the minds of the Jews who see it. Not that they believed. They knew from the Old Testament that Gentiles were going to believe, but Cornelius is different. Cornelius and his household, they received the Holy Spirit, which speaks of complete equality with the Jews, including the forgiveness of sins and the fellowship that they could have, which was evidenced by the reception of the Holy Spirit there in Acts chapter 10.
Right, and this is probably what Paul calls the mystery of the gospel. It was in the Old Testament that Gentiles could be saved, but the idea that Jews and Gentiles could be together in one body on equal footing was a mystery in the Old Testament.
And notice the Jews, so what they're amazed at, they received the same gift that we did.
Yes.
That's the deal. Not that they were believers, not that they received eternal life. And so I think that's a key to understanding Acts 10:43. You know, the emphasis, you've received the forgiveness of sins.
That's a good point.
Fellowship.
You're on equal footing with us.
That's exactly. So people say, well, why didn't Peter say, if you believe in Jesus, you'll receive eternal life? That's not the point. That's not the emphasis there in Acts 10.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So anyway,
This is Dr. Seuss, right?
Well, I look, folks, I'm from Kentucky.
That's his name, Dr. Seuss.
That's Dr. Seuss?
That really is. I'm not making this
up.
Well,
wait a second. Before we go on, before you ask your question, I'm from Kentucky, as been mentioned here a few times. And I got to go back to something John said. I was a little confused. What was your point, John? I'm very interested about the past tense verbs. If you all caught it, I'm sorry. I'm running a little behind here. Just got back from Italy. I'm six hours back. What was your point about it being in the past tense?
It is not that the apostles' announcement of remission or the announcement of retention of sins is initiatory by them. It is that when they do that, it's already been forgiven or already been retained.
When who does it?
The apostles.
So when the apostles...
Yeah. If you look at the participles there,
mm-hmm.
They're not contemporaneous. They're perfects.
So if you have forgiven...
No. If you retain their sins, those sins have already been retained up above. If you forgive those sins, they've already been forgiven. In other words, the apostles are in a position of seconding or announcing what God has already done. But it would be for that individual. This is not a positional concept. It's a fellowship type of concept, but they are not initiating. It is.
So what you're saying is, if the apostles say, "Your sins are forgiven," it's already done by God.
Yeah. In other words, they're saying, "I'm telling you." I'll put words in the mouth. Please don't overinterpret. But it's as if God told me to tell you, so I tell you. But it just happened right before I said it.
But unlike the Catholics, the apostles don't really dispense the forgiveness. They announce the forgiveness. That's your point.
They're announcing what God's
God
already done.
God is the one who dispenses
the
forgiveness.
But it's still a relationship thing.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay.
All right. We got about 5 minutes.
Dr. Seuss.
Oh, Dr. Seuss is next.
I cut off Dr. Seuss.
All right. We need to get in the mic. And then back there.
I had one online that I've been waiting to ask.
Okay.
So I might do that after Dr. Seuss.
But she's got one and she's been waiting too. So back there. Go ahead.
Permit me to erase all doubt about the Dr. Seuss. I'll expose myself and my ignorance. But in terms of addressing the distinction between forgiveness and cleanliness, let us look at it from a different perspective, and that is to be holy as God is holy. It takes us right back to the Torah and the Levitical system of where we have to confess our sins, but we got to have the mikvah, the bath, the cleanliness to make us pure. And there, I think, is where we want to explore the differential between forgiveness and cleanliness. But it's all intended to maintain our holiness as He is holy. We are not always holy. He is always holy. And that context really, at least for me, really starts to make that distinction based on the Old Testament model of what it is to be forgiven by sacrifice and then maintain your holiness through the liturgical cleansing, if I can use that phrase. So anyway, just another perspective to help clarify that point.
Yeah, I think one of these seminary students at the GES seminary, this is, like you said, this is a dissertation or something.
A thesis
or something. Okay.
All right. I think she's going to go.
So I was wondering, why do you prefer to use the New King James instead of the original King James? And are there significant differences between the two?
Yes. There's a good book by Art Farstad called In the Great Tradition, and it compares the King James and the New King James. And he was the lead editor of the New King James. And he told me his mandate was he was only allowed to update the language. So when he knew that the majority text had a different reading than the TR, the Textus Receptus, he couldn't change it. So in Revelation 22:19, even though he knows that the text is talking about the tree of life, he translated it in the New King James's Book of Life. But in the majority of manuscripts, it's tree of life. Basically, you can read his book and see that, but the reason I use the New King James is because I think it's the best major English translation that's close to the majority text. The reason I don't use the Old King James is because many of the words no longer convey the same meaning. When we're 400 years later, the words have shifted meaning, and so people can't understand it. Art Farstad has an interesting chapter on the blue parts of the King James. It's got lots of off-color things that you don't have in the New King James. I'm not going to get into it, but there are some questionable things in the King James. But I know we have King James only people in the Focus Free Grace community. I just think it's a mistake to think somehow that God gave us the Bible in 1611, and we didn't have it before that. Were you commenting on that?
Well, there are a couple of things that there have actually been several King James translations. I have a reproduction of the 1611, and it definitely is harder to read, and harder to read than the King James that most people are familiar with. But there is an additional benefit of the New King James. If you have a New King James Bible that is other than a pew Bible, you know, pew Bibles are those really cheap ones that go inside churches on the back of the pews. Those have no notes indicating that there is a difference between the majority text, the Textus Receptus, and the Nestle text. And so if a person has anything other than the very cheapest New King James, it will give indications on some important places where the majority text differs.
Good. And by the way, in that book I told you about, Art says that what we call the 1611 King James is actually the 1779 King James Version, and I think he said that was the fifth New King James, and his is the sixth New King James. But people argue that it's the original 1611, but I mean, you know, there was the adulterous Bible, thou shalt commit adultery,
yeah.
And they fired the printer over that. And they had move over brethren instead of more over brethren. That didn't go so well. So there were a lot of funny ones. Yeah. So do you have one other question?
Well, there was a question online. So real briefly, because we keep referring to the distinction between focused and focused free grace. So can you expand on that just real quickly about what exactly you mean by using the terms focused free grace?
I remember being in a GES conference one time, and they said that someone asked a question on 1 John, and someone said, if Zane Hodges is 100 miles in the area, why would anybody ask me for a question on 1 John? Well, if we're going to have a question about flexible and inflexible or focus free grace, Mike Lee's sitting here. So why am I answering this question? But I'll give it a shot. Mike, you can tell me if I'm drunk. Well, it's probably a longer definition, but flexible free grace folks would generally say something like, yes, Jesus gives eternal life to everyone who believes in him for it. You cannot lose it. But you don't have to believe that. You don't have to have assurance of eternal life when you believe it. You can believe other things. Yes, all that's true, but there are other things you can believe in order to be saved. They're more flexible on those kind of things. That's a quick and dirty, but I'll let Mike fill in any important points that I missed there.
That's really good. Yeah, does everlasting life need to be the focus of faith? Do you need to believe in Jesus for everlasting life, or is that optional?
Even if it's true.
Are you flexible to leave everlasting life, you know, eternal security, a life that can never be lost? Yeah.
Yeah, and to give a concrete example of why this is important, a focused free grace person like myself or most people here, maybe everybody here, you have to believe in Jesus for eternal life. You have to know at the moment of faith that you have eternal life. You have assurance. Assurance is of the essence of saving faith. But what about a person who's never believed that, but they believe, for example, let's say they're an Arminian, and that's all they've ever believed, that I believe that Jesus died on the cross, I believe he rose from the dead, but I believe I got to keep doing good works or I'm going to spend my eternity in hell. I've never known that I've had eternal life. I've never believed that. Is that person a believer? A flexible free grace person would say yes.
That's right.
A focused free grace person would say no, because he's never believed the promise of eternal life. He's never believed the content of saving faith.
Yeah, and let me throw out one thing. I just got an email that Bob Bryant forwarded on to me from somebody else where there was there's a lot of online discussion where people chat, right? And their free grace chat things. So a flexible free grace guy was trying to explain what we need to believe to be born again. And in the course of it, he said, and I'm giving a pretty close to what was said, we don't believe in Jesus for anything. What we do is we believe in who Jesus is. If we believe in who Jesus is, we get what he promises.
If we don't know what he promises.
Right. And so if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, or he's sent from God, or he's the Messiah, or not Messiah in the Johannine sense, but he's just the Messiah or whatever, if we have a proper view of who Jesus is, well, then we get everlasting life or irrevocable salvation, whether we know it or not. And this person was arguing it's a mistake to put the emphasis on the irrevocable salvation or the everlasting life, because the emphasis needs to be on the identity of Jesus. And I remember Zane, we have a short on our website, Zane was asked, what is it a person needs to believe? He said, well, you've got to believe in Jesus for what he promises, which is everlasting life. But I found that people can't grasp that without understanding that he took care of our sin problem at Calvary. And so he said, I preach the cross, I preach the resurrection, but to get them to believe in the promise, not to get them to believe in the cross and the resurrection. That's just the way station to get them to believing in the promise of everlasting life.
Can I add something? Bob Bryant did a phenomenal sermon on this at Easter. If you want to go to Cypress Valley Baptist or Baptist Church, right? Bible. Baptist Church? What is it? Bible. What am I doing? I'm having a stroke. I'm tired. I haven't had coffee. Well,
he's a Baptist too.
I know. It just came out. I'm sorry. He did one, basically the distinction between Easter believers and promise believers, and he did such a great job, you guys, and it's one of the best presentations on this issue that I think you could find. So check it out. All right, Mike wanted to add something.
And this is no theoretical.
This was a gift from Sean Lazar.
What?
He gave this to me at Christmas.
Wow. What is it?
I have 10 of these. They're tattoo sleeves. Oh. I wore these in the marathon when it was cold, and so I had both tattoo sleeves, and I came up to get my medal at the end. The person said, I like your tattoos. I said, no, these are just sleeves.
There's a YouTube.
I wouldn't put it on.
Yeah, there's a YouTube video from last year's conference where I talk about focus versus flexible free grace. And we'll be playing that also tomorrow night after Bob Ryan's message.
So. And this is not a theoretical, theological, you know, just how many angels can dance on the head of a pin discussion.
And let me say one other quick thing about that. I want people to understand that these people we call flexible free grace, a lot of these people have been my friends for 30, 40 years. And they're still my friends, but they're proclaiming a message that's wrong. And even though they say eternal security, et cetera, and even though they say it's not of works, lest anyone should boast, they're not giving enough content, at least in terms of evangelists. Some of them actually say, one of them wrote online, that all the promises of everlasting life in John's gospel, those are to believers, to assure believers who lack assurance. None of those are to unbelievers. And so John 3:16, the saving part is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him.
Believes in him stops.
Yeah. That's the end of the verse that's saving. And then the rest of it is optional equipment, you know, should not perish but has everlasting life. And so this is an issue, but the fact that we disagree means that I'm not going to be ministering together with these people. But on the other hand, they're still friends of mine. And so it's very awkward for me. And it's very awkward for lots of us, because a lot of us have known these people for many decades.
Can I just add something as a millennial? When I hear the idea that you have to understand the identity of Christ, in our day and age where identity is so, people are so confused about what that even means, and we start adding this idea of the identity, what about his identity? There's so, that's such an ambiguous term in our day and age.
Yeah, I'm from Kentucky. I don't know what that means. You say you got to believe in his identity. I'm like, I don't know what that means.
You start talking to some Gen Zers, they don't know. They think they're cats half the time. They think they don't know what, they don't know anything.
Well,
not
only that,
confusing.
Ken's written about people who, haven't you heard people say you got to believe in the deity of Christ to be saved? You ever heard that one? So Ken says, you've written on this. So what does that mean practically? You just have to say, I believe in the deity of Christ. I guarantee you, if you took a final exam on the deity of Christ, most people would fail it.
Arius believed he was deity, but he believed he was a created being.
Yeah.
I'm not smart enough. I'm telling you, he's the Son of God. What does that mean? The centurion at the cross said, this man is the Son of God. What did he mean?
We don't know.
I guarantee he didn't believe, oh, he's the second person of the Trinity, hypostatic union. He didn't believe that.
One of my professors at Dallas had a very interesting introduction as he began angelology. He said, imagine if the lowest of all of the angels were to reveal himself in all of his glory right now in this room. He said, we would all be prostrate on the floor and be saying, God, I never knew how great you were. And then what he said was,
that's a good point.
The Apostle John, after spending more than 3 years with Jesus and being privileged to write scripture, could confuse the glory of an angel with the glory of Jesus Christ. And he said, how can we expect an unbeliever to have any concept of deity if someone in the position of the Apostle John could be confused by angelic glory?
Well, that's good.
Yeah. It's
also on the Mount of Transfiguration, one of my favorites, they see him, transform, and then Peter still calls him rabbi. It's kind of an interesting
and
choice.
By the way, that's all through 1st and 2nd Peter. It's several of the verses we've looked at today. We've beheld his glory in this, and it's 2nd Peter 1, 16 through 18. It's real big. That had a marked influence on Peter the rest of his life.
All right, guys, we got to close this up.
Thank you all. Great questions.
Go eat dinner. We will see you all. See you tomorrow.